We'll go ahead and stand for this first song, and then we'll be taking requests, but turn to number 198 and stand with me as we sing all three verses of Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and then we'll be taking requests, so be thinking.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making Him God's dear child. Mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise
You may be seated. And what would you like to sing tonight? We'll take some requests. Majesty? Okay. Is it number 5? Number 74. That was close. Okay, number 74, we'll sing Majesty. Yes. 25, okay. Immortal, invisible. Let's sing first and last verse of 25. Be exalted, O God. Number 5. We'll sing straight through. We'll sing the first and last verse, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 2:11.
Has a mind.
3:45? Okay. Blessed assurance. Let's sing the. Let's sing all three verses. 3:45. Turn over to number 395. We're going to sing the first and the last verse of 395, Teach Me Thy Way.
Teach me thy way. Well, let's take a minute and just ask the question again. Does anyone have a word of praise or testimony that you'd like to share with us tonight? Anyone?
Yes.
Yes.
Praise the Lord, huh? Thank you, Nancy.
Amen. Yes, Carrie.
All right, well, let's take a minute and pray together, shall we, before we begin? Father, thank you for the time tonight. What a blessing it is to be together, to sing these hymns and choruses, and to just meditate on your goodness and your grace in our lives. And we thank you for these testimonies, Lord, just of your goodness and your kindness and just your tender mercies, Lord. And they're new every morning, the way you just daily shower us with good things to enjoy and reason to praise you and to keep believing and trusting in you and hoping in you. And just thank you for how you sustain us and meet our needs and minister to us and comfort us and cheer our hearts with the simple pleasures of life, as well as just healing and just all the ways you minister to us and our loved ones. We thank you for that. And thank you for the joy of fellowship together and just how refreshing it is to come together each Sunday night and be refreshed by one another and by your word and by your spirit and by your truth. As we look again at this book of Ecclesiastes, we would ask that your spirit would guide us. He wrote it, and so we ask him to come and be our teacher, give us understanding, and then just wisdom to apply these truths to our lives, to each of our lives. And we thank you in advance for what we're going to learn in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with a little comic strip that kind of, I think, summarizes what we're going to be talking tonight. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 through... I'm going to try to get all the way through the end of chapter 2, so we got to hustle. But this little cartoon is called Baby Blues. It's not one of my favorites, but I thought it was appropriate. Two gals are talking together, one older mom and one younger. I don't know if the younger gal is even married yet. But anyway, she says, "I'm serious, Wanda. I want to settle down and have a baby." I guess maybe she is married. But "I'm tired of having nothing in my life but money, possessions, and selfish pleasures. Don't you understand? I want what you have. A huge mortgage and a bunch of headless Barbies in your bathtub?" "No! Fulfillment!" Well, fulfillment can look like a lot of different things depending on where we're at in life, right? But that's kind of what we're talking about, is this pursuit that all people seem to be engaged in, the pursuit of fulfillment. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really a commentary on that. And tonight we kind of move from the classroom to the laboratory of life. We are entering into now the portion of the book where Solomon kind of elaborates on his exploits. He's kind of like Lewis and Clark. He was an adventurer. He was an explorer. He was driven by curiosity and the need to know and a fascination with his world and a desire to be happy. And so he set his heart to experiment with life. And here is a record of his experiments and the observations and conclusions that he drew from all of that. And so we do well to listen and learn from his experiences. So we're going to look, first of all, at Solomon's experiments, and then, secondly, at Solomon's observations. And there's basically three main experiments, three areas of experimentation that we're going to look at, and each one kind of comes with its own little conclusion or observation as well. First, the first experiment is what we could call the analysis of achievement. The analysis of achievement. And that's in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 13 that Solomon set out to explore by wisdom all that has been done under heaven. That's what he says in verse 13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under. So he wanted to investigate everything. Everything in the realm of creation, everything in the realm of human achievement, human accomplishment. He wanted to investigate all of that. In verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. So he was looking at a comprehensive view of all the different things that people do in this world. And he was trying to evaluate the pros and cons of all of it, the advantages and disadvantages of all of human accomplishments and achievements, to discover what it is that makes people do what they do and what difference it makes, what the effect of it all is. In verse 12, it's obvious that he was able to do this to the fullest possible extent. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So he had the resources, the power, the time, the ability to investigate all of these things to the fullest possible extent. And so he speaks with authority because his research is thorough. And then in verse 15, he tells what he basically learned from that. He learned in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, what does he mean by that? What does that mean? What is crooked cannot be straightened. What do you think? It probably means something like some problems just can't be what? Solved, right? Some mysteries just can't be explained. That's what he's saying. When he says what is lacking cannot be counted, what does he mean by that? I think he means the part there's parts that are missing. You ever try to put a puzzle together and man, you're looking for this one piece and you've looked across all the pieces two or three times and you just can't find it. It's got this weird little shape and this odd little red color in the corner and man, where is that piece? And you finally get the whole puzzle put together and realize that piece was missing. And Solomon says life is kind of like that. A few of the pieces are missing. And so we don't have all the answers. We don't get a full picture always of the whole pie. And then he said, he learned that this is by design. In verse 13, he says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Apparently, this is by design on God's part. He has afflicted men with this dilemma of some crooked things can't be straightened and what's missing can't be figured out, right? God has done this. God has intentionally withheld certain things, certain information. And even with enormous wisdom, we are still limited in our ability to solve some of life's riddles. You know, I've been thinking about this a lot as we've started studying this, just how that I think we forget that we live in a cursed universe. I just think we forget that. And so when things don't work right, we think that's an anomaly. It's not an anomaly. When things do work right, that's an anomaly. When things go smoothly, that is when we should be shocked. And instead, you know, things seem to go smoothly, and then when there's a blip on the screen, we freak out. As if that's odd, or if, you know, why is this happening to me? And I just think we forget that we live in a cursed, broken world. Things don't work right. And I think that's what Solomon is dealing with, is just the futility of seeing that and realizing that. And so all our wisdom is limited, and we just can't figure some things out because some things are incomprehensible. In the curse in Genesis 3, what did God say life would be like? Give it to me in one word. What's life going to be like now? Hard. Hard. Not easy. Hard. And I think that's what we're getting at in this book of Ecclesiastes. So he analyzed human achievement and human pursuits and endeavors and accomplishments. And what did he find? What observation did he make? Well, verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Verse 18. Because in much wisdom there is much what? Grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing sorrow, pain. Yeah. And what's interesting about that, see, is in wisdom circles, the pursuit of wisdom, that was to be the ultimate pursuit. If you gave your life to the pursuit of wisdom, you know, that was the ultimate fulfillment. That was the ultimate endeavor. In Plato, for instance, the task of the philosopher was the highest and purest task of all. I mean, of all the jobs you could have, you know, in the food chain, being the philosopher was the ultimate. And yet, this too, according to Solomon, is a grievous task. And another way to translate that would be, it is a lousy job. It's a lousy job. So think about that. If the dream job is a lousy job, what does that say for everybody else's job? So it's almost the sense of Solomon saying, I've seen every job there is. I've seen every job that any person can have. And I'm telling you, that guy's job is just as good as that guy's job. They're all kind of the same. They're all jobs. And, you know, the issue is not what you do, it's why you're doing it and how you're doing it. So he just says, look, even if you obtain everything you're trying to pursue, even if you achieve all the things you're trying to achieve, even if you obtain ultimate wisdom, you're still going to be left empty and often in the dark. Why? Because wisdom is limited. And in fact, it's worse than just limited. The more of it you have, the more pain you have, the more sorrow you have. And so there's a sense in which ignorance truly is what? Bliss. And of course, in our culture, you know, it's all about education. It's all about knowledge. Like, that's the answer to every problem, right? More education, more knowledge, more information. And Solomon is saying, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. You know, it doesn't solve every problem. So this first section kind of kills the whole the grass is greener on the other side myth.
If I could just get that position, or if I could just accomplish that. And, you know, it's interesting, that whole idea of the grass being greener on the other side of the fence. It's true. In fact, if you get over there on the other side of the fence and look back, you'll see that it's true. So that's experiment number one. Experiment number two is the pursuit of pleasure in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He turned to consider, to test himself with pleasure, enjoyment. And the first thing he pursued was, verse 2, laughter. He said, I'm going to pursue laughter. Surely a good laugh equals a good life. So I'm just going to be funny. I'm going to listen to comedians, and I'm just going to try to laugh all the time. Everything's a joke, and be lighthearted and funny. And he found that too was madness. And even pleasure, what does it accomplish? It's interesting in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes how this is pointed out. In fact, in chapter 7, we'll look at this later in more detail, but chapter 7, verse 3, it says, sorrow is better than laughter. Right? For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And the implication is, when a face is happy, the heart could be what? Sad. So, sorrow is actually better than laughter. In verse 2 of that chapter, he says, it is better to go to a house of mourning. What's a house of mourning? Where someone's died, right? A funeral. We could say it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So if you're saying, I want to pursue laughter as the means to enjoying life, Solomon says it's not going to work. It's not going to produce that. Sorrow will have a better effect than laughter. And in verse 6, he says, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and this too is futility. Just noise. So, but that's the first thing the first kind of pleasure he pursued. Laughter. Then, verse 3 of chapter 2, alcohol, wine. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Really. And how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. What he's kind of saying there is, you know, I kind of experimented with wine. And what I did was, I didn't drink so much that I got intoxicated and lost control. Of course, everybody says that, right? But I just wanted to see what effect it would have if I pushed the limits of that. Would that provide, you know, fulfillment? Would that provide a heightened sense of joy, satisfaction, pleasure? And, of course, the answer is no. I mean, can you indulge in pleasure, A, without being consumed by it? And B, if you can, would it bring fulfillment? That's what he's saying, no. And then fourth, he enlarged his works. So he tried to find pleasure in doing stuff. I built houses for myself, plural. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I mean, he just got obsessed with stuff, doing stuff, building stuff, planting stuff, growing stuff. I mean, and he was an architect, he was an engineer, he was a horticulturist. He was into horses and ships. It says he bought slaves and he possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. So he was into everything. He tried it all and found it to be less than fulfilling. Then in verse 8, he pursued pleasure through wealth. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Even provided for myself male and female singers. And then women, the pleasures of men, many concubines. So he says, look, I have pursued pleasure through all the avenues that people typically think of as pleasurable. Pleasures of this world. Laughter, alcohol, work, wealth, women, done it all. In fact, 1 Kings 11:3 said he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he pursued these, again, remember, to the fullest possible extent that a king could have. And what's his observation? Verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. He says the end result was not consistent with the amount of effort exerted. I didn't get a good return on my investment. It wasn't worth it. And that's how sin is, for sure, right? We think that we're going to obtain a certain pleasure from committing a sin, and we always find that it isn't worth it. So he's left kind of like the Rolling Stones here. I can't get no satisfaction. What we learn from this, I think, is self-indulgence is not satisfying. Right? I mean, if all you're trying to do is indulge yourself, you're never going to find satisfaction in that, in any pursuit. If the reason you're fixing up your house or, you know, redoing the landscaping in your yard or whatever it is that you're into, the reason you're doing that is self-indulgence, it isn't going to be satisfying. What's satisfying is serving others, right? Not just doing it for myself, but doing it for others or doing it as a means to be a blessing to others. That's satisfying. And as you study this portion of Ecclesiastes, that's what's conspicuously absent from all of this. He doesn't say, I am going to pursue serving others to see if that brings fulfillment. It's all self-indulgence. I'm going to do this to see if it'll bring me pleasure, and it doesn't. So it's not so much what you do, but why you do it. Not so much how much you have, but what you do with it. And then the third experiment, he moves to the whole discussion of wisdom, to consider the worth of wisdom in chapter 2, verses 12 through really the rest of the chapter, but through verse 23 at least. And he says in verses 13 and 14 that wisdom is superior to folly. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So wisdom is superior to foolishness. Wisdom is better than folly, as light is better than darkness. No comparison. The wise man can see where he's going and can see what's coming. The fool can't. So there is an advantage to having wisdom. And yet, wisdom is also, in a way, not superior to folly. Verse 15, then I said to myself, well, actually, verse 14, at the end, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So wisdom is not superior to folly in the sense that both the wise man and the fool share the same fate, death. Not only that, verse 15, I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So he's saying, yes, get wisdom. Wisdom is better than folly. But just realize, wisdom is not superior in the sense that both end in the same way and both will be forgotten. So in verse 17, he makes this statement. We have to look at it. I hated life. I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Solomon says, look, I hated life, because there's vanity all everywhere. You finally get your arms around the thing you thought you had to have, and it's emptiness. It's still not satisfying. Verse 18, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Everything you accumulate will be left to someone else. And that someone else probably won't be as wise as you or as deserving as you. In fact, verse 19, he elaborates on that. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. I've been thinking about that recently with the new house we're trying to buy. And the couple that's lived there has lived there 40 plus years. And I mean, the house is just so meticulous. Everything is just perfectly organized. And, you know, it's just spotless. You go in the house, you know, 3,200 square feet, but not a speck of dust anywhere. I mean, it's just everything is prim and proper and just perfect. And you know, the yard, everything is perfectly manicured. And all the trees, you know, there's not a dead limb anywhere in sight. And all these trees are growing out there. And beautiful place. And I just thought, poor man. He's going to drive by here in a few months. And he's just going to shake his head and weep. What have I done? Why did I sell this house to this fool? But that's how it is, you know. We work so hard to make everything just perfect, and then we leave it to somebody that doesn't give a rip. Why did we do that? Why did we waste all our time on that? What did we think was going to happen to that? So Solomon says, man, what's the point? You know, what's the point? So his observation about the worth of wisdom is, this too is vanity. Wisdom doesn't guarantee anything either. So those are his experiments. Now, what's the conclusion that he draws? And really that comes at the end of chapter 2 there, in verses 24, 25, and 26. Three conclusions. First one in verse 24, the best thing to do is to see and enjoy the fruit of your work. Notice what he says. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. He says, look, just enjoy. Enjoy life. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy what God has given you. This is from the hand of God. Just enjoy. Stop chasing more and enjoy what you have. Because with more only comes more pain, more responsibility, more liability, more insurance, right? More problems, more headaches. So see what you have and enjoy what you have. Count your blessings day by day. Just enjoy what God has given you. Enjoy the fruit of your work instead of just working all the time. Secondly, verse 25, his conclusion would be to enjoy life is a gift from God. He says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? He's saying it is impossible to enjoy the fruit of your labor apart from God. God is the one who gives you that gift. The capacity to enjoy life is a gift from God. You understand? The capacity to enjoy life is a gift from God, not the product of your work or how much you do or how much you make. It is a gift from God. That's why, you know, in a church like this, you can have a wide spectrum of people in terms of possessions, material wealth, but we can all be happy and enjoy life, right? Whatever station we find ourselves in, where does that come from? It comes from God. Apparently, it doesn't come from what we have. It comes from God. So to realize that and just enjoy that as a gift from Him. And then thirdly, I think just realizing that it is God who gives to each of us our lot. Verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. But notice, he has given. Okay? He has given. God is the one who makes these assignments and who delegates these responsibilities and these resources as He will. God controls and uses the affairs and accomplishments of men for His purposes. And that doesn't always make sense to us. That's why He says this too is vanity. And in this context, I think He means incomprehensible. Can't figure this out. But God gives to each man his portion. So the point would be, learn to accept your lot in life. Learn to accept and enjoy what God has given you while it lasts. God makes the assignments. God gifts and uses all of us differently. Some work harder than others. Some have more than others. But God has the plan and purpose in all of that and behind all of that for His glory and for our good. So accept that. Trust Him with that. So I think the conclusion to that conclusion would be just to say this. Be wise. Be wise. Learn from this man's experiments and spare yourself the unnecessary degree from the school of hard knocks. Let me give you my definition for wisdom. The foolish man, I'll give you a comparison here. The foolish man doesn't learn from his mistakes. The average man learns from his mistakes. The wise man learns from what? The mistakes of others. And that's what we need to glean from this. Solomon has already experimented with all this stuff. Young people, okay? You don't need to. Learn from his mistakes, from his experiences. That's wisdom. And that's what we need to do, is see what he's saying and say, oh, well, I want to be spared that pain. I want to be spared the vanity of trying to figure all that out and come to the same conclusions he already came to. Be wise in that sense, able to learn from the mistakes and failures and successes of others. All right, I began with a cartoon. I'll end with one. This one is from Hagar the Horrible. My favorite. This guy's standing up on a podium and he's saying, I know a lot of people think, do we really need philosophers? Well, I can be very philosophical about this. I've devoted my life to discovering the basic purpose of life. I've studied at prestigious universities and examined the writings of famous scholars the world over. I've consulted with philosophers, theologians, doctors, lawyers, politicians, and other learned people. All my research has led me to this conclusion. What is it, Professor? What is it? Every day, live it up a little. Every day, live it up a little. Yeah, I think that's what we're going to find is Solomon's message to us. Enjoy life. Stop pursuing more of what you don't have and enjoy what you do have. Live it up a little now, here and now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book and this study and just the wisdom that we can glean from Solomon and his experiences. And I pray that we would glean. I pray that we would be wise. I pray that for the young people in this church that they would be wise and not feel the need to reinvent the wheel and do things that have already been done and learn lessons that they could learn other ways, and just protect us from sin and the consequences of sin when it's just unnecessary, if we would just learn from you and your word. And so thank you for this. I pray that you would help us each day this week to just enjoy life. Just to accept each day's provisions as gifts from you, and just be thankful and treasure what we have and who we have in our lives, and be thankful and joyful and content. And Father, I know that that attitude is the fruit of your Spirit within us. So I pray that we would be filled with your Spirit, and pray you'd make us wise, that we would not be foolish, but discerning, that we would make the most of our time, that we would speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we would give thanks in all things, that we would rejoice in all things. That's what wisdom leads to. So we just pray you'd make us wise, and thank you for your faithfulness to protect us, to direct us. Thank you for other people that you put in our lives to help us be wise. May we be good listeners, good learners, submissive to you and to the other authorities that you've put in our path. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.